Hello, everybody. This is Georgianne Hughes, and this is The Bite Show. We're very blessed to have with us Douglas Riggs. Please go to The Bite Show, go to the audio library, and click on Douglas Riggs' name. And his special page at The Bite Show will open up with his email address and links to the audio files that we have been doing, the archive, and one of the most beautiful bios that you will ever read is there. And it is worth reading. Douglas Riggs came to the Lord as a very young person, and he's been walking in that ever since. And he's bringing us a lot of truth in this end time that we're in. And make no mistake, we are in the end time. Right now, we will enter part two of the final revelation of Jesus Christ. Hello, Douglas.
Hi, Georgianne. Thank you again.
Oh, it's a pleasure.
Yes. Thank you for just what you do, and I also thank those that have taken the time to email me and interact. So I appreciate people's desire to enter into more into the heart of God and to grow in things of the Lord. But it's really true. We are at the end, and someone has said very, very well concerning the time in which we live that we are at the end of the end, and that's where we are in history, and things are moving very rapidly towards their prophetically defined consummation. And
Douglas, I've got a question.
Sure.
Would you say, well, first let me say that I think, and I have perceived, that occultists and those that are on the, shall we say, the evil side of things,
yes,
have a greater knowledge of the workings of Scripture and the Word of God than an awful lot of Christians.
Well, I don't know that I would really define it quite that way, because I know that people that are actually very deeply involved with the occult will talk about the Bible, but they don't really look into it. They may have their favorite verses that they would use to back up their occultic beliefs, but to really understand what the Bible says, they are the most blinded.
Yeah.
And that would include the Christian cults like Mormonism and Jehovah's Witness.
Right.
These kinds of people who claim to know the Bible, there's a veil of deception, because they reject the Jesus Christ of the Bible.
Right.
In terms of who he really is, they have their own Jesus, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. But there's another Jesus and another spirit. But it is true that Christians, to the degree that they are really not walking with the Lord in a way that I think he would desire us, and who can say we're there, you know? I mean, it's always an upward climb in terms of where the Lord wants us to be, but I think the spirit, the zeitgeist that characterizes the church in the West, is there's been a gradual dumbing down from the 19th century, when it just kind of reached the peak, the 18th and 19th century. If you knew the Ivy League schools in the United States, like Harvard, Yale, Dartmouth, and Princeton, these were founded originally to train what they call clergy.
Yes.
In other words, they were not secular schools. And back in those days, when these what are now known as Ivy League universities, those that went in to study to get their degrees, their divinity degrees, they may have got a doctor of literature, a doctor of divinity, which is probably equivalent to a doctor of theology today, and they were required to take Hebrew, Latin, and Greek, because Latin was the sister language to the Greek in the New Testament. That was foundational. They had to take that plus the systematic studies of theology and exegesis and those kinds of things. And so when they stood up in the pulpit and they would proclaim the Word of God, there was some real substance there.
Yeah.
And we have so moved away from what it really means to really know the Word of God. And that doesn't mean everyone has to know Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. I'm just saying that that's just indicative of where what the mindset was then, and
yeah.
we have some of that today. But I think it's a spiritual crisis that we're facing.
Oh, yeah.
When Jesus confronts the church of Laodicea in Revelation 3:14-22, he addresses them as one on the outside knocking. In other words, they are carrying on inside the church, and they don't even know he's not there. And in their mind, they believe they're rich and have need of nothing.
Yeah.
And when Jesus addresses this church, and they are born-again believers, we know that from, I think it's verse 19, those whom I love, and that's phileo, I reprove and I discipline.
Yeah.
Jesus doesn't discipline, paiduo, unbelievers. Okay?
Yeah.
So they are truly believers, but they are asleep. And he says, you do not know that you are poor, miserable, blind, wretched, and naked. And so notice that.
Yeah.
You do not know. That is what characterizes deception, is a person doesn't know their true spiritual state.
Right.
And so the most productive things a person can do before the Lord, Lord, show me what you see. If you don't show me what you see, in Revelation chapter 1, your eyes are a flame of fire, and there's a sharp two-edged sword coming out of your mouth. Now your eyes that are a flame of fire, show me what you see in our midst, in the assembly where we're going. You show us what you see, so that where we cannot see, we can repent now before it is too late. Because when he vomits out of his mouth that which is Laodicean, that means violent rejection.
Yes.
This does not mean the people are going to the lake of fire. This is a historical visitation that will represent a corporate and collective judgment on the sleeping church. And that's what characterizes much of the church in the West. In contrast, or contradistinction to what I was able to witness when my two trips to China, my last trip there, we traveled with a brother through 7 provinces and spoke to hundreds of house church leaders as a guest of Peter Xu Yangzi, who you people can read about in Back to Jerusalem. And when I saw and witnessed in these people their humility, their devotion, hours a day they would sit and hear the Word of God. We would speak 15 to 18 times in 2 and 2.5 days, just totally exhausted. They didn't want to quit. I would wake up in the morning at 7 o'clock. They had already been up since 5:30 with loud crying and tears of the Lord, asking Him to give them the Word, to feed them. And when I would stand up into those prayers, heaven would just open. I mean, there are things that would come out of my mouth that I'd never even spoken before, I'd never even thought of before, that I would learn things as I was speaking because of the spiritual environment, the spiritual atmosphere that was just drawing this out like a fire hydrant. And then when you would come back to the United States, it's like, it's just the reverse. It's like hooking up a garden hose to a fire hydrant.
Yeah.
And the fire hydrant has plenty of capacity, but the release is like trying to release it through a garden hose.
Right.
And I attribute that to the general spiritual state of the church in the West. And that doesn't mean that everybody is in that state, but I think that characterizes so much of where we are. And the only answer is a great shaking is prophetically stated in Hebrews chapter 12, 25-29.
Yes.
A great shaking. That's eschatological. The context of that was the judgment that Jesus prophesied upon Jerusalem in 70 AD when General Titus destroyed the temple and killed 1,100,000 Jews, which is just tremendous. That is the near view fulfillment. But the far view, when he shook the earth once, well, he's going to shake not only the earth, but the heavens and the earth. That's eschatological. That's an end-time phenomenon. That's never happened on a global level. That is still to come. And when that great shaking comes, God will literally shake everything in a believer that is individually, every local assembly that's not according to Christ. He's going to shake it. He will strip it off. So only that which is according to Christ. will stand. And when I mean according to Christ, that which conforms to his nature and character.
Right.
We just absolutely do not understand, when I say absolutely, is we are so ignorant of the Word, and I still feel ignorant of the Word. When I think about the Day of Visitation, as we go through Revelation 2 and 3, the last four churches, there are prophetic messages embedded in the last four, when we get there, God willing. And we will look at the four prophetic statements that are given that will be fulfilled in the Day of Visitation, and of which none of them have happened till yet. And they overlap, they coalesce, starting with Thyatira, through Sardis, Philadelphia, and culminating in Laodicea. They're sequential there. And so the Lord has so much to say. I would just say that through the years, with my being in the Word and teaching the Word, we have visited Revelation 1, 2, and 3 probably more times than any other place in the Word of God, unless it would be the book of Ephesians. And so what I'm going to be discussing with you from the Word and those that are tuning into the Bite Show is the fruit of a number of years of study, and it's only going to be just a brushing over the surface, okay? I want to just extrapolate some of the highlights that I feel are the Lord's prophetic emphasis for the time in which we live. I mean, that the Lord has to be the one who gives a spirit of wisdom and revelation in through his Word, because when we pick up the Bible, we read it, we see the words on the page, but apart from the Holy Spirit actually giving us a spirit of wisdom and revelation, as Paul prays for the church in Ephesians, we're very, very limited in our capacity. And so that's where we left off yesterday. I just gave a brief summary of the role of revelation, beginning with Jesus' statement to Peter in the book of Revelation. And we also see that phenomenon was a continuing work of God, as pleased God to reveal his Son in me, Paul said in Galatians 1:16, that the very spiritual substance that Jesus builds his church is through the revelation of Jesus himself and the prophetic apostolic proclamation of that revelation. That is the spiritual stuff, if you will, upon which Jesus builds his church. He doesn't build it upon a denominational creed. He builds it upon the revelation of himself.
Right.
And as that revelation goes forth with apostolic authenticity and apostolic authority, the Holy Spirit will always build his church. And a church that is being built by Jesus Christ, God weighs that church.
Yeah.
He weighs it, and the weight of that church, that congregation, is based upon the measure in which Christ has been actually formed in the members of that assembly, both individually and corporately. It has to do with measure. Measure. And measure has to do with the degree in which Christ has actually been formed through suffering and obedience to the Word. It's not just hearing the Word. We're not blessed just by hearing the Word. James chapter 1 says we are blessed if we hear and we do the Word. And to the degree that the Word has been made flesh, that's what God is looking for. When God wanted to speak to this world through Jesus Christ, he just didn't send a messenger. When he sent Jesus Christ, he sent the Word of God.
Yeah.
So that when he who was in the beginning with the Father, and that eternal Logos came forth from the Father through the borrowed womb of the Virgin Mary, and he came into this world in his humanity. He is the eternal Logos made flesh. That Word in John 1:14 was made flesh. And he tabernacled amongst us, and he was full of grace and truth. Now, what does it mean when the Word becomes flesh? It means the whole of that person is the Word of God, not just what he says. When John in John chapter 1 saw Jesus walking, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He saw, he was able to recognize Jesus by his walk. You can look it up for yourself in John chapter 1. When he saw Jesus walk, he didn't say when he heard Jesus preaching.
Right.
he saw the man, the Logos, walking. And he said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And so until the church gets back onto that ground, there is really no testimony of Jesus. And unbelievers are unimpressed with the fact that that most of us sit behind closed doors on Sunday, sing our choruses, and listen to sermonettes. If we're lucky, there may be 20 minutes, at most maybe 30, and then we go our way. They're unimpressed. They, you know, the early church that Jesus built through the apostolic proclamation, the testimony of that church is that they were, the disciples were evil spoken of everywhere, and they had upset or turned the world upside down, it says in the book of Acts. And so God will have that testimony in the end, George Ann. That testimony will be restored. We have to remember that Jesus, when he prayed in John 17, verses about 17, 18, through the end of the chapter there, when he prayed, I pray, Father, that they may be one. That is, the disciples that were in the upper room with him and those that would believe on their word through them. When Jesus prayed for them and us, he prayed that they would be one, even as we are one. That's what Jesus said. That they might be conformed into a unity.
Yes.
Why? That the world might know and the world might believe that you, Father, sent me. And the glory which you have given me, I've given to them that they may be one. That prayer has never been fulfilled. That is still waits to be fulfilled. And you know what? People want to push that off into eternity. Well, that won't take place to eternity. Well, the day of visitation, George Ann, the day of visitation will be God's, you know, final intervention in the church age to answer the prayer of the Lord Jesus in John 17. And we need to make sure we're on the same page, because that's the final revelation historically through the church, which is the body of Christ, that will close the dispensation, that will close the church age and catapult the world into the events of Daniel's 70th week. And there is so much that we could talk about, but we need to get to the book of Revelation. So yesterday was just really just an introduction to the history the background of the term apocalypsis and apocalypto, the verb revelation. And we see that when Jesus returns at the second advent, 2 Thessalonians 1:7, it will be the revelation of Jesus Christ as well. So revelation is an ongoing process, and with the revelation of Jesus Christ, which is internal and subjective, it produces the epiphany, the shining forth, the phanerao, the manifestation of Jesus Christ. And the more that he is revealed and formed in us, then more and more that testimony shines forth in terms of the manifestation or the epiphany of Christ. And that will have a culminating, a cumulative action as we approach the end. That will be the morning star. When Jesus Christ arises, the morning star, the crowning features of who he is in his royalty as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, there will be a representation of that in a people at the end that will be God's countermove and counteraction to the Satan's worst, which is about to be released upon this earth in terms of the Black Awakening, as Russ Dizdar has described it, or a counterfeit Armageddon that will people will actually believe that they're in the tribulation when it will be a prelude or pre-staging of the tribulation.
Absolutely, a false fulfillment.
Yes.
It's coming.
Yes, it is coming. So I just want to begin with the book of Revelation. Okay. And I want to, I'm sorry, I got a phone call coming in, so I'll wait for that to stop here.
Okay.
Just as it begins, notice, by way of review, the title of the book is The Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants. Now, that revelation means that in the person of the Son of Man, when it says Jesus Christ, we're talking about his humanity. Jesus is an eternal member of the Godhead. God the Father doesn't need to reveal anything to him. Because as a member of the Godhead, the eternal Son of God is co-equal, co-eternal, co-essential, and consubstantial. That's just good sound theology. That is, he shares in equality with the divine in the divine essence as one, as God,
yes.
As the one God.
Yes.
But in who he is in terms of the God-man, in terms of humanity, that revelation has been progressive. And so with the book of Revelation, and who he is as Son of Man at the right hand of the Father, Jesus the Christ, he now embodies the full revelation and the consummate revelation of all of God's thought and purpose for man as it relates to Jesus Christ. And so the book of Revelation doesn't really add anything to the mystery of Christ that Jesus Christ gave to Paul. What it does is it gathers up all the Old Testament prophecies and brings them in a confluent manner to its consummate prophetic goal. And it's interesting that the first three chapters are speaking to the church. And that is very significant. And once God's purpose for the church is consummated, then God will move forward to the throne room, as we see in Revelation 4 and 5. Then beginning with Revelation 6 through 19, we have the unfolding of the events that are described in the prophets of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And that part of the tribulation is predominantly in the last 3.5 years. And so the book of Revelation is God's closure to the prophetic canon. And all the imagery, it is not Greek. It's in the Greek language, but it is the language of the prophets. It is the language of the Old Testament brought over in terms of its symbolic imagery that prepares the Jewish people for God's final move. And so the only way to understand the book of Revelation is a thorough understanding, first and foremost, of Daniel, and then in conjunction with Daniel, the book of Zechariah, but then the rest of the prophets that of course, are the background to John's thinking. One person has said, yes, John is writing in Greek, but his thought is deeply embedded in the Old Testament. In fact, one scholar said, John is writing in Greek, but it's Hebrew syntax. I thought that was quite an amazing insight. And so this means that the shift is getting ready for the church's departure, and then so that God's royal ambassadors, his representation on earth, will not be through the church, who are the ambassadors of Christ, but that will be shifted to Israel, and predominantly the 144,000. They will be the ambassadors. And so once the church is removed, God has to have a replacement. And so now the book of Revelation is that transition back to that which uses the imagery and the symbolism that is found in the Old Testament. So it's a tremendous thing to see what God has done. And there's been a huge battle. It was one of the last, I think it was the last book to even be accepted as a part of the New Testament canon of scriptures. There was a huge battle around it. And even some of the reformers said that, they were even questioned whether it should be a part of the canon. So it's a huge battle. Why? Because it's in the book of Revelation where we see God's final defeat of his archenemy, Satan, and the Antichrist himself. And so no wonder this would be contested. And so what we're going to be looking at predominantly is what does Jesus have to say to the church in these last days. And so he was speaking through John to his generation. That's preterist. God has spoken to his church throughout the last 2,000 years. That's a progressive and has a historist type of interpretation. But there is that which is embedded in especially the last four churches that is prophetic. And we will need to look at some of those things. So it's the revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. He sent and signified by sign and Old Testament symbols, etc., is what the verb means, and by his angel to his bondservant John. Now you notice that by his bondservant, why an angel? Because this is the mode of communication in the Old Testament.
Yes.
You know, when God is speaking to Paul or during those epistles that define the church age, it's by the Spirit. I mean, in other words, there's no mediating angels.
Yeah.
So in the Old Testament, you have angels that are mediating between God and the human instrument. So here, in preparation for the closure of the church age, we're shifting back to that which is pre-staging the closure of Israel's history in terms of Daniel's 70th week. And so the very fact he's communicating by his angel, most likely that would be Gabriel, to his bondservant John. It says, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus, even to all that he saw. Now, when he says he bore witness to the word of God, that's the objective word of God. But to the testimony of Jesus, that's the subjective reality. We see that same statement in verse 9. He was in prison because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. The testimony of Jesus is not the same as the word of God. The word of God is the objective proclamation of the apostolic teaching. The testimony of Jesus means that in the person himself, there is the living evidence that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. In other words, you can look at that person and see that he's different from any other human being on earth.
Yes.
Because they see Jesus Christ in the vessel. The testimony of Jesus is the subjective experiential reality of Jesus Christ. I think the best way to understand that would just notice in the book of Acts, and I just refer to Acts chapter 4, verse 32, which says, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and not one of them claimed anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them." Now, verse 33, "With great power the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all." There's the testimony of Jesus. You see, they were giving witness. That doesn't mean preaching a message. Their whole being was a revelation that Jesus was raised from the dead. The fact that they were, in John 19, shut up enclosed in a home for fear of the Jews. Then they, on the day of Pentecost, they're boldly proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and raised from the dead. Their boldness, their fearlessness, and their freedom of movement in the midst of satanic antagonism coming through the Sanhedrin is setting forth the evidence that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. That's proof that he's raised. They were formerly cowards, and so setting forth the evidence, the testimony, with great power. That's the testimony of Jesus. That's what needs to be recovered in these last days. And it'll only come through the final revelation of Jesus Christ. And that is defined, in my understanding, of what we've sought to cover in the Jesus Christ is the bright morning star. And that testimony coming to realization through a remnant in these final days. So, it's the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Now here is where we begin the unpacking or the unfolding of this tremendous revelation. I was just counting again the number of references to the Old Testament. In the 16, there are about 16 or 17 verses where there are over 30 allusions or references to the Old Testament just in chapter 1 alone. And to go through all that might be somewhat tedious, but I'll try to just touch on some of the more significant ones, only in view of what we've already presented on the Byte Show. If I try to go beyond that, then that may be a bit much, but I just want to try to highlight, just kind of skim over the surface of something of that which is embedded in Revelation chapter 1 that the Holy Spirit has preserved for our day. Okay? Now, I want to just kind of digress here for a moment and give you a word picture. The Bible is, of course, we know is inspired of God. It is God-breathed. And I mentioned that in the last show. What we don't understand is that what God has... in the Bible, there are all these different prophecies, and they're scattered throughout, and sometimes these passages, like Isaiah 11, they will speak of the Lord's first coming, and then with a little and or a little while conjunctive, a conjunction, it will go into a second advent. And the prophet just puts the two together. And so you have these various prophecies that pertain to the first coming of the Lord and the second coming of the Lord and the coming millennial reign of Christ or the kingdom of Messiah. And they're scattered all throughout the Old Testament. Now, in order to understand these prophecies throughout history, it has been a gradual and progressive thing. So when a prophecy is given that awaits fulfillment, for example, Ezekiel 36 and 37, the restoration of Israel. Years ago, I mean, they just spiritualized that. They people didn't understand it. But the closer we get to the fulfillment of the event, the shadows that are over the Word of God begin to dissipate as the light of the future realization of that prophetic event is closer to realization. Light begins to illuminate certain passages of Scripture. Are you following me?
Yes.
And as we approach the event itself, what was once prophecy and far into the future begins to be illuminated. And it's like this. It's the same way, because this is a prophecy. The book of Revelation is a prophecy. That's chapter 1, verse 3. And as we get closer to the actual events, then that which was obscure in previous generations, as we get closer to the event, it becomes illuminated. And that's what's happening. So as we look into Revelation chapter 1, we're standing on the shoulders of those that have gone before us. It's not that we're any smarter or that we're more spiritual. It's this that God is breaking forth with more light upon His Word. And so now as we look back on history, we're able to see more and more of what God is saying to us today. So as we look through Revelation chapter 1, we have to understand there is a contemporary word for the church in these last days that wasn't even seen by John. It doesn't change the Word of God. It doesn't even change what John wrote down. It just means that God is now illuminating the significance of what He authored 2,000 years ago and bringing it forward and contextualizing it in the present. And so he said, notice what he says. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, who is to come, from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom singular, priests plural to his God and Father, to him be the glory and dominion, that is royal dominion, forever and ever. Amen. All right. So notice that for a very significant reason, the Lord Jesus Christ is not mentioned second. We have God the Father mentioned first in verse 4, and then the ministry, the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit comes next. And then after that, the Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. Now since Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, why do we have the Holy Spirit coming in next? Well, we will need to look at that when we get there. But first we need to see how God the Father is introduced to John, and therefore to the churches of Asia, and to us in these last times. Now, in the Greek, the modifier should be in the genitive case, but it's all in the nominative case, which means when he writes to him who is, and who was, and is to come. The nominative case means that this is indeclinable. It is bad grammar. But what John is communicating is that God is unchangeable, and he actually goes against the normal grammar and puts it in the nominative case, these pronouns. Okay? And that simply means this, that God is absolute in his very being. And so when John uses this phrase here, him who is and was and is to come, that is a Greek paraphrase or paraphrasis of Exodus 3 verse 14. What do we have in Exodus 3:14? We have in Exodus 3:14, I am that I am. when God appeared to Moses, he appeared to Moses, and Moses said, "Who shall I say send me? You tell them, I am that I am." And the verb means to be. And it's where we get the tetragrammaton, the word Yahweh. It comes from the word to be. In other words, I am perfect, eternal, absolute being. I am. And so in the Greek, John just takes that Hebrew statement and he puts it in Greek form. In order to define who God is as the eternal I am, you just say the one who ever was, the one who is always now, and the one who is ever coming into being. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, it's just so wonderful. This is God. He ever was, he always is, and he's always coming into being. And by the way, that defines heaven for us. He will always be increasing in our understanding. He remains the same, but heaven will always be an increase of the revelation and the experience and the knowledge of God. Of the increase of his kingdom, there will be no end.
Yes.
You see? So this is the I Am of Exodus 3:14. Now, here's the question. Why would God the Father introduce himself as the I Am of the Exodus? It's very simple. The church in the time of writing this was during the reign of Domitian. Domitian was the first emperor to demand devotion to the Roman Empire by offering a pinch of Caesar or to offer some sacrifice to the Roman gods, and therefore to demonstrate you that you're a loyal citizen to
Rome.
We
are coming into that time once again.
Yeah, we sure are.
Yeah.
And so what happens if you didn't? You're not a patriot.
Yeah.
And here's the interpretation. If there were calamities, earthquakes, or horrific storms causing economic catastrophe, the people said the gods have been offended.
Yeah.
And the Christians were perceived to be atheists because they didn't have idols.
Yeah.
And so the pagan Romans, they would say these Christians, and it's a novel religion. It doesn't represent the ancient traditions of any other country or the Romans. So we need to persecute these people. We need to get rid of them because they represent that which is offending the gods. Therefore, our economy is being destroyed by storms. And it's a dishonor to Rome, who was embodied in the Caesar. And so they were persecuted and even put to the death.
You know something, Douglas? We have people, even now, going on late-night radio programs saying basically the same thing, that if it weren't for the Christians, nothing bad would be happening.
There you go. Yeah. And so I believe the rapture will be explained away by a manifestation of what is called UFOs, because these space brothers who have evolved ahead of the human race, they are advanced disembodied representations of what we are to become as Homo Noeticus, the final evolutionary process of mankind. And therefore, when the church is removed, they will have the explanation that we have removed the obstacles to the advance of mankind reaching its apex of its evolutionary process as exemplified in Antichrist. And so they will have the answer. It's already in place. And so the great deception will be already in place. So when the church is removed, mankind will believe, well, now finally, the obstruction is out of the way, as we see in Psalm 2. The restraining cords have been removed. Now we can reach, we can now believe the lie that you can become as God.
Yeah.
And then that's the big hook. And mankind will buy those that reject Jesus Christ, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. They will believe, literally in the Greek, the lie. And the lie goes back to the garden, you shall be as God. And they shall be damned because they did not receive the love of the truth, so that they might be saved. So that's where we're headed. But when John wrote this, the church was on the verge of an explosion. You see, beginning with Nero, concluding with Diocletian and forgot his name, there's another man, but there were 10 Roman pogroms from Nero all the way up to Diocletian, and I think Galerius, that's his name, in about 309. And then after that, you had a brief Caesar, but then beginning with Constantine, we have a reversal of the Roman policy of persecution. You have 10 pogroms. So this one with Diocletian, and then ramping up with Trajan, which was the emperor that tradition tells us John actually died, we have the church on the edge of a volcano. In other words, there's persecution is imminent. The dragon is standing at the door, as it were, through pagan Rome. And so why does God the Father introduce himself as the one who is and was and is to come? Because that's how God introduced himself to Egypt when they were in slavery. You look at their Exodus chapter 1 and chapter 3. God says, I have seen your misery. I have heard your cry. And I have come down to deliver you from the yoke of bondage in Egypt and from the rule of the satanic Pharaoh. I have come down. I have come down to fulfill the promise that I made to your forefathers, as mentioned to Joseph, just before he died, when he prophesied with reference to his bones in Jeremiah, Genesis 50, I think verses 22 and 24, he said, "Surely God will visit you." And what does that visitation mean? It's a corporate visitation where God breaks into history. And he broke into history through a prepared vessel called Moses. And in Exodus 3:16, in the Hebrew it says, "Visiting, I have visited you." It's a visitation. And in that visitation, it resulted in a mighty deliverance of God's people, a mighty exodus out of Egypt in the direction of the Holy Land. And as it says in Exodus chapter 12, verse 12, and Numbers 33, verse 4, when he judged the Egyptians, he judged their gods. So this is a flashing beacon light of hope that God the Father is saying, I am the God of the Exodus. It is I am that I am. I know where you are, church. And as you approach the end, and the dragon seeks to devour you, as we noted on the celestial court in Revelation chapter 12, he will only devour that which is not according to Christ. He will only devour that which is not a part of that which has become a surviving remnant. I am that I am. I at the helm of this universe, and He is working all things after the counsel of His will. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11. And what is the counsel of His will? He is in the process right now of summing up and reuniting all things in Christ. Ephesians 1:10. As it says in Ephesians 1:19 through 22 or 23, Jesus Christ is head over Tapanta, the entire universe. Dative of reference, with reference to the church. Dative of interest, to the interests of the church. He's head. He's head, he's ruler of the kings of the earth, and he's head over all rule, authority, and principality and power. And so Daniel 11 says, those who know this God in the end, they shall do mighty exploits. And so in the end, there will be the testimony of Jesus, Georgian. The Lord will have a testimony. That testimony will display Jesus Christ in such a way that it is defined as the morning star arising in our hearts. And so here we have God the Father, who is presenting himself as the God of the Exodus, and there's going to be an exodus for the church. It is the church being caught up to meet the Lord in the air. It is a deliverance from the wrath to come, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. It is deliverance. 1 Thessalonians 5, I think it's verse 12 or 13 there. It is a deliverance. In 1 Thessalonians 1:10, the Greek is rescue.
Yeah.
It means he comes as kinsman redeemer. The whole ruomai that is used in 1 Thessalonians 1:10 is used often in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, for the Hebrew goel, which is kinsman redeemer. We are his brethren.
Yeah.
and He will rescue. And so God the Father is presented as the I Am that I Am of the Exodus. Then he moves from there to the seven spirits are before the throne. Now, that may be confusing to some that doesn't have the mind, the Hebrew mind. But the word seven spirits doesn't mean that there are seven spirits. It just, seven is the number of perfection. It's the number of covenant completion. It means spirit, it's perfection. So if you have the seven spirits, it just means the fullness and plenitude of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is present in the church as it relates to the throne. As it relates to the throne. We are called to sit with Jesus Christ in His throne. Revelation 3:21. God, in the person of the Holy Spirit, in His church, has His eye on the throne. Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, it says that you are heirs of God. That means you are in line to inherit, as His heirs, as a joint heir with Christ. You are heirs of God, joint heirs in sum Christo, in fellowship with Christ. I pair, provided that, on the condition that you suffer in fellowship with Him in order that you may be glorified in fellowship with Him. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, it says, if we endure, hupomeno, we endure, persevere under trial. We shall sum basileo, we shall reign as kings in fellowship with Him. If we deny Him, that is, we choose not to endure through His provision of grace, He will deny us. What will He deny us? The reign. Salvation is a free gift. The reign is an inheritance. It is won by conquest. And so, the seven spirits before the throne means that God has made provision for every believer to be an overcomer and share in His royal dominion. Not only is royal dominion through the tribulation as the divine criterion, as I noted in the celestial court, but on into the millennial reign of Christ, ruling and reigning with Him, and on into the ages of the ages. Okay? So the seven spirits who are before His throne. Now, are in the presence of the throne. And the throne, it means government. It means authoritative action. And so the church in God's purpose is the royal scepter or the imperial staff of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. From the church's translation in the heavens, and then when Jesus returns to earth, the church, and especially as manifested through the overcomers throughout the church age, He will manifest His royal dominion through His church, through Israel to the nations. And so why the seven? Well, seven, again, is the number of perfection. We see all the way through the book of Revelation so many uses of sevens. And I had a list here, and I don't have it in front of me, but there are just over a dozen different references to seven. Seven churches, seven spirits, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls, on and on. It means completion. So the book of Revelation is God saying, I am on my throne, and I'm going to bring everything all the way through to consummation. And I would just say this, if you want to know what's in the heart of God in the time in which we live, His heart is wholly invested in bringing to consummation all that He had begun in the apostolic period. He wants to consummate. He wants to see the church brought to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He wants His people filled into all the fullness of God. He wants to see Christ fully formed in His saints. He wants us to come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ for consummation. Okay? So seven spirits. Why the number seven? In this particular passage, seven, if we go back to Isaiah 11, we see seven is used there referring to the perfected manhood of Jesus Christ. So the Holy Spirit, using this seven, wants us to understand that the Holy Spirit who indwells us is the same Spirit who indwelt Christ during His incarnation. And when Christ walked this earth, He learned obedience through the things that He suffered. He perfected obedience, And as man, for man, our representative, he is perfected. Three times the book of Hebrews says that he was perfected through sufferings. He learned obedience to the things he suffered, and he's perfected forever. So when we look at Isaiah 11, we see the sevenfold attribution of the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of the Spirit of God. Isaiah 11:1, and then the shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit, referring to the descendant of David, who referring to the Messiah. This was written over seven centuries before Messiah was born. The Spirit of the Lord, that's the first designation. The Spirit of Yahweh, that's one, will rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom, that's two. The Spirit of understanding, three. Of counsel, four. Of strength, five. Of knowledge, six. And of the fear of the Lord, seven. So you put all that together, that's the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit, and that is embodied and perfected in Jesus as Son of Man. So there's your seven. Now when you go back to, when we turn back to Revelation, notice, it's the sevenfold, or that which represents the completion ministry of the Holy Spirit. Seven spirits before the throne. The Holy Spirit, dwelling in the saints in the church, wants to bring the church the measure. His purpose is to bring the church the measure, stature, the fullness of Christ, and so that we become a partaker of the divine nature. 2 Peter 1:4, that Christ be fully formed in us, so that the church, when the Holy Spirit is through with his perfecting ministry in relation to the throne, what will be the result? Ephesians 1, verse 23, the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21, to God be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus in all generations forever. God's glory in the church. And that church will be brought to consummation through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in the sevenfold fullness of his activities. So this means there's full provision. But there's another point of reference when it comes to seven. Seven means that this will only be appropriated by a remnant. When we go to Zechariah chapter 4, we see again the use of the term seven. And in Zechariah chapter 4, we see a reference to the seven lamps with the seven sprouts belonging to each of the lamps in Zechariah 4:2. And in the context, we have to understand that Haggai and Zechariah were post-exilic prophets. In other words, they prophesied to that remnant that survived the judgment upon Judah. And through the Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel, they came back and rebuilt the temple. So, when you look at Ezra and Nehemiah, and then you look at Haggai and Zechariah, we see that only a remnant returned. And their names are actually recorded both in Ezra and Nehemiah. Their whole chapter is dedicated to this remnant, which means that the bulk stayed back in Persia, former Babylon. And that's why you have the book of Esther. You have the bulk that are staying they stayed behind, but a remnant came forward. And as this remnant came forward, as we read in Ezra and Nehemiah, there's tremendous opposition for the building of the temple and the completing of the testimony through the ministry of Ezra and Nehemiah. And so these are tremendous things that we should be familiar with. And so the Holy Spirit, in his sevenfold ministry in terms of testimony, as we see in Zechariah chapter 4, he's there in the fullness of provision through his Spirit to complete God's house, to complete the dwelling place of the Lord. And so when we note the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit as it relates to the testimony of Jesus, that this reference in Revelation chapter 1, there is a special message to those who would be the remnant. as we see those who are the recipients of Haggai and Zechariah. God has made provision for a remnant to complete his purpose for the dispensation. And so it is the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit to perfect his church, to bring the church into final throne union with Jesus Christ in the throne room in Revelation 4 and 5. And then, so God in Christ through the church, through the ministry of angels, judges the world and judges angels in Revelation 6 through 19. As we saw in the celestial court, know you not, you shall judge the world. Know you not, you shall judge angels, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3. So that's the introduction. Now we come to the third part. And it is the reference to Jesus Christ in with three attributes or three characteristics of his ministry. And notice the emphasis is first on who he was in the first advent. In the first advent, he is referred to as the faithful witness. In other words, when he came to bear testimony to the Father. And if you notice in John 3, 11 through 35, I think, and also 18, 33 through 37, John 8, 12 through 20, we see a reference to Jesus Christ as the faithful witness. We see also in 1 Timothy 6, 11 through 16, and Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, he's referred to in the church of Laodicea as the faithful witness. So he came and was not popular with the majority. The religious people were responsible through the hands of Rome of crucifying him. And yet he was the faithful witness. And so why is that important? Because that is what God is looking for at the end. It's not about numbers. It's about having a representation in his church of this same Christ through the fullness of the Holy Spirit, of a faithful witness, a witness to who he is in his character and his nature. And so this Christ needs to, that was the faithful witness in the first advent, that he, as the testimony of Jesus is perfected in the church in these last days, the world and principalities and powers will see in the church Jesus again as the faithful witness. And again, notice John 18, 37, compared with John 3, 11 and 32. He's the faithful witness. All right, that's first advent ministry. Then, through his death and burial and resurrection on the cross, then we move to who he is as the firstborn from the dead. You see, he's the firstborn of all creation, according to Colossians 1, 15 through 17. That means he holds a place of preeminent rank. He's the archetype of all creation. That is, all things are created through him and for him, so that in him bears the stamp of who he is as the second person of the Godhead. So firstborn has to do with who he is in his preeminence and his dignity and his absolute priority in Colossians chapter 1, 15 through 17. But here we see him in his preeminence as the firstborn from the dead. He's the firstborn from the dead. You see, he wasn't resuscitated. The resurrection was a birth from the dead. He was begotten from the dead. As we see in Hebrews 1 and Hebrews 5, he is, this day I have begotten thee, as the writer in Hebrews 1 and Hebrews 5 refers to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Acts 13:33, he is begotten from the dead. He is born again. He was born once through the Virgin Mary, and when he's raised from the dead, he's born again. That's why in 1 Peter chapter 1 says that we now are born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, he, in his humanity, I'm not talking about deity, was born again from the dead. But he's the firstborn. He is first and holds the preeminent rank. He's the first one ever in the human race to be raised from the dead. When Lazarus was brought back from the dead, he is not the firstborn from the dead. He's only resuscitated. We don't see a Lazarus walking around today. He died. He was resuscitated. But Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. And therefore, he is qualified to be the ruler of the kings of the earth. The ruler. In fact, if we'll just note briefly here, I think we should turn Psalm 89. We see this tremendous psalm of David. You know, the most depressing psalm in the entire book of Psalms is Psalm 88. You know, when you read Psalm 88, you say that is a low point. You can't really get any lower unless I think Psalm 74 and 79 are pretty low when it relates to the condition and state of things. But in Psalm 88, it is the most depressing psalm. And yet, the psalmist, who is an Ezraite, he is still facing God. He hasn't turned his back against God. His hope is still in God. So what's the answer? Well, you look at Psalm 89, and you have this tremendous revelation of Jesus Christ coming as the exalted King. And so if we notice briefly in Psalm 89, it says, I'll start with verse 19. Once thou didst speak in a vision to thy godly ones, and didst say, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from my people. The near historical view is David. The prophetic fulfillment and extension of that, and fulfillment of that, is Jesus Christ. I have found David my servant, with whom with my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand, that is my authority, and the exercise of that authority will be established. My arm also will strengthen him. The enemy will not deceive him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. But I shall crush his adversaries before him and strike those who hate him. And my faithfulness and my covenant loyalty, my covenant love will be with him. And in my name, in the manifestation of my divine attributes, my name, his horn, that is the manifestation of his strength as a king, his military might and dominion, his horn will be exalted. I shall also set his hand on the sea and his right hand upon the rivers. Now we're reaching past David to Messiah. He will cry to me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I shall also make him my firstborn. What does it mean for the firstborn? This is not David. Now he's speaking past David, of which David is a type. I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. The highest of the kings of the earth, my loving kindness I will keep forever. And so firstborn, remember the firstborn in the book of Genesis had special privileges, had special blessings, and special responsibilities. It means preeminence. It means having a first place at the Father's table. It means a double portion of the inheritance, you see. So he's the firstborn from the dead, therefore he's qualified to be what? The ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, the saints who were suffering, John on the Isle of Patmos, they needed to hear that. They needed to hear that Jesus right now, not just future tense, but right now, in his providence and his sovereignty, he's ruler of the kings of the earth. And so here we have the threefold introduction of the three members of the Godhead to encourage the church that is about to pass into the darkest hour of its history, in John's day and prophetically in our day. And we can pick up here on the next session.
Wow. What does it mean, Douglas? I mean, I've heard this so many times. We are to judge angels. Okay, what exactly does that mean?
Well, on the Celestial Court series, in the tribulation, when in represented in heaven, those who are tabernacling in heaven, and we saw in various passages in Revelation 13, and the angels are coming out of the naos, the most holy place, and that most holy place is the church, according to Ephesians 2:19 to 23. As the angels are administering judgments on the earth, there are the principalities and powers that inhabit those who are opposing Christ are being judged. This judgment is coming from Jesus Christ through his church. The church is the administrative arm of these judgments. It is the criterion, and the angels are executing this. So when it says you shall judge you judge angels, that first phase of that is from heaven during the time of Daniel's 70th week. But since we know from Hebrews chapter 1 verse 13 that angels are ministering servants to us, that even in the millennium the elect angels will do our bidding. They will serve us as they serve Israel and the nations. at the direction of Messiah through the church, which is the fullness of Him who fills all in all.
My goodness. Well, we will be moving to part three of the final revelation of Jesus Christ. You've been listening to Pastor Douglas Riggs, and please go to the Byte Show, go to the audio library, click on Douglas Riggs' name, and his special page will open up with all of these teachings. And I must say, these are highly anointed teachings. So God bless everyone out there that's listening, wherever you are on this planet. Please be in prayer, read your scriptures, and go back over these audio files and take notes and study. Especially get into Jesus Christ, the Bright Morning Star. That's a multiple part series, and there it answers a lot of questions. So, once again, God bless you. Move on to part three of the final revelation of Jesus Christ.